Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there, but you also have it in your handouts, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Just a few verses, but they really pack a punch. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here together like this. God, I thank you for every person that is here physically, here virtually, here with us in spirit. Father, I just pray that you would use this message, you would use the songs, you would use this time together to grow us, challenge us, stretch us, teach us, encourage us, lift us up, build us up. God, whatever it is we need, I pray that we wouldn't leave unchanged today. I pray that you would do your healing, restorative, transformative work in our life today or as a result of today. God, may you be glorified and honored in everything that is said. Jesus, may you be made much of. May the gospel be made much of. And may we be helped in our journey. God, I pray that we would sense your presence with us. We would sense your love. We would sense your guiding hand. God, I pray that everything I say is good and right and true. God, bless our time. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These are verses that we have come back to time and time and time again at Southeast City Church. They're some of our favorite verses, and when I saw that these verses were coming up again, I mean, I picked the series on the Sermon on the Mount, but I was like, okay, how am I going to preach these verses another way this time? But I mean, these verses, they never get old. They never get tired. They never get boring. There is just a few things that Jesus is saying, and yet they are incredibly rich, profound things that he's saying. So a little bit of context. Jesus is preaching to his disciples and to the crowds that are around him, showing them the way to live, the way that they were supposed to live, the way that they can live again because of Jesus. And Jesus started his great sermon, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, with the Beatitudes or the blessings. And Jesus showed his disciples and the crowds what the blessed, happy life is, what it looks like, who is blessed and who is happy. And in doing so, he also was telling his disciples what kind of people they're meant to be. We are meant to be poor in spirit. We're meant to be humble and dependent on God for our salvation and everything. We're meant to be people who mourn over our own sin. We're meant to be people who mourn over the injustice in the world. We're meant to be people that are meek and gentle, i.e., we take the lowly position. We come up under others. We serve. We're to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long for our lives and for the church and for the world to be conformed to God's standards, God's heart, God's way. We are to be merciful, that is, kind and forgiving towards everyone, but especially our enemies. We are to be pure in heart, that is, our greatest desire is, should be, to live to please God with every facet of our lives. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be people who reconcile with the gospel people to God and who reconcile people to each other, who go in between warring factions and try to bring about peace and reconciliation. And we are to be those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for living the way of Jesus. And now Jesus adds two more descriptions of who we're meant to be. He says to his followers, to his church, to us, you are to be salt and light in the world. Salt and light in the world. What does it mean to be salt? Some of you are already very salty. But is that what Jesus means here? Well, salt was mainly used as a preservative in Jesus' day. And so what I believe Jesus is saying here in these verses is that the world at all times has the potential to decay and to rot spiritually and morally and culturally and socially. And one of the responsibilities of the church is to arrest or hinder that decay and rot. We are to preserve what is good in our society, and we are to hinder the putrefaction of our society. And thankfully, there are many examples of this throughout history. If we're like, what does that look like? I mean, I don't have the time to go through all of church history and all of the ways that the church has been salt. We've built hospitals, we've built schools, we've built orphanages and shelters, we've taken care of the homeless and the poor and the disabled and the destitute, the people that were often marginalized by society. The church, institutional church, has done harm in history, yes, but the institutional church has also done incredible good in history as well, and we often forget that. I don't have time to go through every example, but here are just two. I got these devotionals that I do with my kids, famous Christians, and the lives that they lived. And I was going to just pull one out of the guy's devotional, and Leo was like, you better take one out of the women's devotional too. And I was like, I am rightly rebuked. So here's a guy and a gal. First of all, John Cadbury. We all love John Cadbury, especially around Easter. You probably know him as the founder of one of the largest confectionery companies in the world, but he was also a devout Christian. He was a Quaker who opposed slavery and war, and he was a social pioneer. He paid his laborers well above what was expected or common at the time, and he gave the weekends off to everybody. He campaigned against child labor, and he started a society to prevent cruelty to animals. And after his death, his sons moved the factory out of the city, and they built a village for their employees that included affordable housing and gardens and swimming pools and sports facilities so that they could thrive and flourish in every way. This is an example of a Christian man being salt in his society. Josephine Butler was a social activist in England in the 1800s. She befriended unwed mothers, and these were women that were marginalized at the time. She would read the Bible in workhouses where women and children toiled like slaves. She started petitions to demand laws against human trafficking. She invited street women into her home until she could secure respectable jobs for them, and eventually founded the House of Rest, where women could receive free health care and shelter. She campaigned to help women go to school and find jobs. Her ministry was very controversial. People would fling rocks through her windows, and they would smear her with dung in the streets. Her activities threatened her family's reputation, and they threatened her husband's job. He was a minister in a church, and people were not impressed with his wife and what she was doing, and yet she persevered. And eventually she became the president of the North England Council for Higher Education for Women and lived to see the establishment of the first women's college at Cambridge. I mean, there are just a multitude of examples of people like this, organizations like this, who were salt in their society and in their culture. And this is what we're called to be. It's important to notice a few things from what Jesus is saying here. The first is that there is good that needs to be preserved, right? Meat or salt is a preservative for meat. It keeps it from decaying and rotting. There's good that needs to be preserved in our society. I think that needs to be heard by all of us in this day and age, because as Christians, we contend, especially these days, to be almost exclusively critical of our leaders and of our culture. We're just always bemoaning and lamenting the state of things and where things are going and who's in charge. And there's a reminder here that while, yes, some things are bad, there's a lot that's good. There's a lot that's good, and there must also be praise. There's good to preserve. Another thing we notice is that according to Jesus, salt must remain salty to be at all effective. If the salt becomes like the meat, then the salt can't preserve the meat. And so salt needs to remain chemically salty. Otherwise, it's completely ineffectual. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltness. I am given to understand that sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound, which is resistant to nearly every attack. Nevertheless, it can be contaminated by mixture with impurities, and then it becomes useless, even dangerous. What was then popularly called salt was in fact a white powder which, while containing sodium chloride, also contained much else, since in those days there were no refineries. Of this dust, the sodium chloride was probably the most soluble component and so the most easily washed away. The residue of white powder still looked like salt and was doubtless still called salt and sold as salt, but it neither tasted nor acted like salt. It was really just road dust. And so when Jesus says here, don't lose your saltiness, what he's saying is don't become road dust. Don't let your faith become mixed with the Antichrist beliefs and values of your culture, because then you become useless. You offer nothing distinct or different or life-giving to the world. You just give the culture more of itself, only a Christianized version, and that doesn't actually end up helping anybody. Also, if you allow your faith to get mixed, you become not just useless, but dangerous. That's important. We become dangerous. We need to understand that religion is a powerful force in our world. So when you give religious, theological, biblical approval or support or justification to something that is antichrist, you amplify and expand its potential destructiveness. And I think this is what we saw a lot of in Christendom, right? Christianity was mixed with nationalism and militarism and white supremacy and misogyny and colonialism and empire and slavery, and Christianity skewed, distorted, misinterpreted, misapplied, was used to amplify and expand the destructiveness of many of those beliefs. Unfortunately, not a lot has necessarily changed in our time. We're mixing our faith with agendas and platforms of the left and right, and we become useless. We become, in fact, dangerous. And I think we need to acknowledge and confront the reality that a lot of people have rejected Christianity because of how we have perpetuated and given religious cover and legitimation to injustices, rather than exposing them and confronting them and dismantling them, which is what salt actually does. The thing is that we often believe that if we are distinct from our culture, we will become irrelevant and ineffectual. Right? That's the way the liberal church has seen it for a long time. If we don't keep up with the times, if we don't change the way our society is changing, the way our culture is changing, then we will be left behind on the dustbin of history, right? We'll become completely ineffectual and irrelevant, but actually the opposite is true. And that's what Jesus points out here. Our being distinct actually helps our effectiveness and helps our mission. Alan Kreider, in his book, The Early Church and Evangelism, he says this: the early Christians did not engage in public preaching. It was too dangerous. There are practically no evangelists or missionaries whose names we know. The early Christians had no missions boards. They did not write treatises about evangelism. After Nero's persecution in the mid-first century, the churches in the Roman Empire closed their worship services to visitors. Deacons stood at the churches' doors, serving as bouncers, checking to see that no unbaptized person, no lying informer could come in. And yet the church was growing. Officially, it was a superstition. People scorned it, Prominent people scorned it. Neighbors discriminated against the Christians in countless petty ways. Periodically, the church was subjected to pogroms. It was hard to be a Christian, and still the church grew. Why? Tim Keller, in commenting on Kreider's book, says that Kreider goes on to make a strong historical case that Christians' lives, their concern for the weak and the poor, their integrity in the face of persecution, their economic sharing, their sacrificial love even for their enemies, and the high quality of their common life together attracted non-believers to the gospel. Once non-believers were attracted to the community by the lives of Christians, they became open to talking about the gospel truths that were the source of this kind of life. The early church, it wasn't welcome in the society that it was in. It was irrelevant. It did not have power. It did not have influence. It did not have a seat at the table. The church was largely rejected, and yet the church grew. The church maintained its distinctiveness, stood out like a sore thumb, and yet the church grew because people were captivated by the lives of the Christians and how they were different, the way that they loved each other, the way they loved their neighbors, the way they loved and took care of the poor, the way they loved even their enemies, the way they faced death without fear. People were attracted by these distinctives, and they were drawn in, and they asked, what is the source of this life? And the Christians were able to share about Jesus, and the church grew. The distinctiveness was essential to the effectiveness of the mission. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. The third thing we want to notice in this passage is that the church bears some responsibility for the decay of society. If society is decaying spiritually, morally, culturally, socially, the church bears some responsibility for that. John Stott says that when society goes bad, we Christians, we tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and we reproach the non-Christian world. And he says, but should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It can do nothing else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? Now, obviously, we can take this too far, right? We can do the very best job we can possibly do, and things can still go south. You can take this observation too far, but I appreciate the introspection that's advocated for here. When things are falling apart around us, we like to point fingers, and it's because of the media, and it's because of the political leaders, and it's because of these people and those people. But if we are supposed to be salt, and our society is decaying, should we not look at ourselves first? Where are we? What are we doing? Jesus says, I want you to be salt. Preserve what's good. Hinder, arrest the putrefaction of your world. The second thing he says is, I want you to be light. Now that's interesting because Jesus actually declares himself to be the light of the world. The world is covered in darkness because of our individual and collective rebellion against the rightful and righteous and loving and good rule of God. We have tried to be God ourselves. We have tried to take his throne. We have tried to be the lords of our own lives. And the world, as a result, is fallen. And we're fallen. And everything is covered in darkness and shadow, to use Tolkienish language, right? And we see that every day when we turn on the news and we're bombarded with images of war and refugee camps and starving children and another mass shooting and weeping mothers and suicide bombings and labor camps in China. We see it every time there's a political scandal that breaks, corruption, bribery, millions of dollars misspent. We see it every day in our own small and large acts of selfishness and greed and apathy. And Jesus says that the darkness that is in the world originates in our hearts. Our hearts are what's dark first, and all the darkness in the world comes from the darkness in our hearts. Jesus says, what comes out of a person, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Jesus, the God-man, came into the world to shine light into the darkness of our world and the darkness of our hearts. He came to shine the light of truth to show us who we really are and who God really is. He came to shine the light of grace that despite what we've done, God loves us and there is forgiveness and salvation and deliverance and blessings available to us. Jesus came to shine the light of redemption that in him is access to forgiveness and love and favor and blessings. He is our Redeemer. He's the deliverance. He's the rescue. Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves. He came to forgive us. He came to reunite us with God, to set everything right. Jesus is the light battling the darkness of our hearts and the world. And therefore, for us to be the light of the world is for us to point people to Jesus. With our words, with proclamation, with actually articulating the good news of Jesus to people, and with our good works motivated by Jesus. Some people, when they read that the church is the light of the world, they assume that Jesus is talking purely about evangelism, purely about preaching and teaching and proclaiming and heralding the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our salvation. But Jesus is clear here in these verses that our good works are light as well. Not just our proclamation, but our good works, they are light as well, but they are light only in so long as our works are motivated by Jesus. If we're doing good just because we like to do good, or just because we're nice, good people, or because doing good makes us feel good, that isn't light. But if we're doing good in the world because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and because we want to please and emulate him as our Lord and King and Savior, that's light. Our preaching and our living the way of Jesus because of Jesus and for Jesus pushes back the darkness. It shines the light of Jesus into the world and into people's hearts. And I want you to hear this. That changes things. I know a lot of us, we want to change the world. The younger generation, they want to change the world. I want you to hear me preaching, proclaiming, heralding Jesus, sharing Jesus, speaking Jesus, telling people about Jesus, and living like Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and living like him in your workplace, in your neighborhood, on your campus, in your school. That changes things. That changes things. There are a lot of massive problems in our world that, if I can be honest with you, most of us are not really going to be able to do anything about, or we're only going to be able to do very little about those things. One of the things that causes so much depression and stress and anxiety with social media is that we are constantly bombarded with all of these massive problems in the world, most of which are completely beyond our control, completely beyond our reach to actually do anything about, and then we just feel paralyzed and impotent and ineffective, unable to do anything. Look, there are a lot of massive problems. And some of us are going to be able to step into those things, but most of us are not going to be able to do very much about them. But we can all point people to the light of the world. And we can all be a people of good works in the places that God has put us and with the people that God has brought into our lives. And if we're all doing that in all of our different places, and those people and those places start to change, that does lead to larger scale change when communities change. Jesus is honest here, though, and I love that about Jesus. He says, not everyone is going to respond positively to your light. In the verses just previous to this that we looked at last week, he says, those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's like, if you are light and you preach light and you're salt, there are going to be people who are going to insult you and mock you and say all kinds of evil things about you. They're going to persecute you. Not everyone's going to respond positively, but this is how he ends tonight's verses. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He says, some people are going to persecute you, but there are going to be some people who, as a result of your light and your salt, they're going to come to know your God. They're going to come to glorify your God and live for your God and be saved and enter into the love of your God. It reminds me of Paul, right? Paul says, to those that were under the law, I became like one under the law. To those that aren't under the law, I became like one that wasn't under the law. To the weak, I became weak, right? Like Paul is essentially saying in those verses, I try to become as much like the people that are around me as I can, so that I can win as many of them as possible to Jesus, right? He says, I've become all things to all people so that I may be, by every possible means, save some. Paul's like, I'm not going to save everybody, but I can save some. Jesus is saying here, some people are going to persecute you, but some people are going to come to love your God. It's worth it to proclaim, to be light, to be salt, for those that are going to come to know your God. We need to boldly, unashamedly, courageously speak about Jesus in our world. Every time I turn on the TV, people are preaching their values at me. Everywhere I go, people are preaching their values at me. I can preach Jesus. It's not wrong for me to preach Jesus. We're all preaching. We're all sharing some kind of gospel. I believe we've got the real gospel. Let's preach Jesus. Let's stop preaching. Or not stop, but can we preach less our opinions about masks and vaccines and lockdowns? And can we get back to preaching Jesus? This is who we're supposed to be. The church has been set apart and sent into the world with a double role: to be salt that hinders social and moral and cultural decay, and to be a light that pushes back the darkness. There's just two things I want to say at the end here. The first is that one thing is abundantly clear in these verses. Our faith is meant to be public. There is no room for private faith with Jesus. A relationship with him is not meant to be something that you just enjoy for yourself, quietly, privately, and it never gets spoken of to anybody else, or it doesn't impact your public life. There's none of that in the preaching and teaching of Jesus. He knows nothing of private faith. I love what Stott says. He says, we are to allow the light of Christ within us to shine out from us so that people may see it. We are not to be like a town or village nestling in a valley whose lights are concealed from view, but like a city set on a hill which cannot be hid and whose lights are clearly seen for miles around. Again, we are to be like a lighted lamp, a burning, shining lamp, which is set on a lampstand in a prominent position in the house so that it gives light to all that are in the house and is not stuck under a bucket where it can do no good. As disciples of Jesus, we are not to conceal the truth we know or the truth of what we are. We are not to pretend to be other than we are, but be willing for our Christianity to be visible to all. We are to be ourselves, our true Christian selves, openly living the life described in the Beatitudes and not ashamed of Christ. Bonhoeffer says, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him." Our friends, our family, our neighbors, they should know that we're Christians. And we should be unashamed to live like he lived and to do what he did. We should be unashamed to be a good works people because of Jesus. Jesus is clear, with some that will bring ridicule, but it will intrigue others and draw them towards God. And the second thing, as I look at these verses, one, no such thing as a private faith. The second thing, and I think we really need to be reminded of this in our day and age, our faith is good for the world. Our faith mixed with Antichrist values and beliefs, that's not good for the world. But our faith, our pure, genuine faith, is a good thing for the world. What can we offer the world right now if we live like Jesus? In a culture of tribalism, where people are increasingly isolating themselves from people that are different from them, we can love across difference. All difference. Ethnic difference, gender difference, orientation difference, socioeconomic difference, religious difference, certainly across political difference. We can love across difference in an age of tribalism, in a culture of legalistic moralism. We can accept that we're fallen human beings. We can allow people to be imperfect and to fail. We can show grace to the repentant. We can extend compassion, kindness, and forgiveness, humbly recognizing that we desperately need those things as well. In a culture of outrage and vengeance, we can extend that compassion and kindness and forgiveness even to our enemies, requiring justice, yes, but not returning evil for evil, not mistreating those that mistreat us, not oppressing those that oppress us, not abusing those that abuse us, and not discriminating against those that discriminate against us. In a culture that doesn't know what to do with sexuality, seeing it simultaneously as a source of identity and fulfillment, and yet also as nothing more than a mere physical appetite, all of this leading to heartbreak and devastation as people consume each other for their own self-gratification and self-service and self-actualization, we can offer a higher, more life-giving view of intimacy. And see it as a good gift from a good God that is meant to be an act of self-giving that profoundly unites a man and woman who have covenanted their whole lives to each other. We can be a refuge. We can be sanctuaries in a hyper-sexualized culture, communities where we don't consume each other. In a culture that sees death as the solution to people's problems, we can value life and choose to do the harder, costlier work of loving and supporting people as much as we possibly can and advocating for them in the public square so that abortion and medical assistance in dying becomes unnecessary or unthinkable options. In a culture of lostness where people don't know why they're here or who they are or what the meaning of it all is, we can offer peace. That there is a God who loves us, who knit us together in our mother's wombs. He knows exactly why we're here and who we are and who we're meant to become. And if we surrender to him, we can find truth, life, meaning. We can find ourselves. In a culture where a lot of people are anxious and fearful, we can offer hope that if you're in Christ, there is a God who is for you. And he is in control of all things, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will work everything in your life for your good, and he is moving all of history towards his ends, and he will not be handcuffed or thwarted or dethroned, and death itself is simply direct access into his glorious, loving presence forever. Nothing can separate us from his love, and someday the darkness will be utterly defeated. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. And the good you do in this life, it matters for eternity. There's no need for cynicism or pessimism or nihilism. What is done for God lasts. What is done for heaven lasts. It matters. We have so much good to offer our world right now. Our faith is good for the world. So let's be salt and let's be light. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you have your elements, you can pull them out. Communion is a chance for us to celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done, what he's won and accomplished for us. It is for those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior and King and God. So if that's not you, I would ask you not to partake in the elements. We've got some prayers in your handouts that can hopefully give you some direction on some things you might want to do next. But if you are a follower of Jesus here today, even if you're not a part of Southeast City Church, this is for you. So let's take communion together. Communion's not just a chance to celebrate, but also a chance to reflect. And I think today what I want us to do as we take communion with the couple of minutes of silence I'll give us is I want us to ask Jesus, if you have been ashamed, if you have been private and timid about your faith, keeping the light under a bucket so that it doesn't shine forth. Or if you know you've been mixing your faith with things that are not of Jesus, and it's messing with your integrity and your witness and your testimony, and you feel like you're becoming useless, or you feel like you're becoming dangerous, or if you feel any of those things, I want you to take time today to just confess all of that to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his help. Jesus died for all of our sins, so everything's forgiven. He will not deny you forgiveness. He loves you. There's inexhaustible grace for all the ways that we fail and fall short. So just come to him with that. Don't doubt his love. He loves you. Come to him with it. And don't just confess those things, but ask for his help to be unashamed, to be bold, to be courageous. Yes, in gentle, kind, loving ways, but let's be more bold. Let's be more courageous. Ask for his help to know how you can be salt where you are, how you can be light where you are, and ask him to help you step into what he has for you. So let's do those things as we take communion and reflect today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be salt and light in the world. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be salt and light in the world. Let's take this in remembrance of him.